Some of you know, Moxie, most of you know, I work on the, in my profession, I'm the director of a counseling agency. And one of the things that came to mind last week during our MJ 101 class, I was observing a number of people. We had a pretty good discussion, actually. We were discussing the issue of the changes people go through in terms of theology. And so it was a common theme in the room, and we spent quite a bit of time discussing it and talking about it, so I thought it would be appropriate to discuss this issue. And I put it in the framework of what I call stages of theological change. So how do we change a theological position? How do we get from point A to point B? Now, from a counseling standpoint, there's an old classic joke that we used to say, how many counselors does it take to change a light bulb? One. But the light bulb has to want to change. Okay, old joke. When we're counseling other people, and by the way, if you're in the body of Messiah and you're a born-again believer and you're filled with the Spirit and you know the Word of God, you're qualified to counsel others. I'm sorry, the Bible says that. So you need a PhD? No, that just stands for Pilot Higher and Deeper. The first rule of helping in counseling other people, and this is true in the medical profession, true also, is do no harm. Would you agree with me? That's a good premise to start with. And the scripture I've chosen to focus on for that is in Ephesians 4:29. It says, "Let no harmful language come from your mouth, only good words that are helpful in meeting the need. Words that will benefit those who hear them." That's a good piece of wisdom. And we need to remember this because it's very possible that we can be correct in our theology and be wrong in our approach. We can say the right things and actually be pushing people away. So we want to focus on words that are helpful in meeting the need of the other person. How do we understand what their need is, and how can we assess that, and what can we do to help them? Words that will benefit them. Now, I want to try a little introspective exercise here, and I have actually decided to make this a little more interactive, especially, hey, we're all family, right? So I want to ask people, where's Zach at? Going to use my runner here. He's Mr. Microphone because he has so much energy and I don't. So much energy wasted on you. Thanks. Anyway, I appreciate Zach. I want to ask a couple of questions, and then I want to get a couple of short responses from people to kind of find out where people are at. What expectations do we have about promoting theological change among people? And kind of the corollary question here is, what feelings do you experience when working with people to promote theological change? Those are the questions. What are your expectations and what kind of feelings do you have? So anyone at all, just we'll send Zach out your way. Just raise your hand. Zach will come over. I just want to know, what kind of feelings do you experience? What kind of challenges do you experience in when you're working with other people to promote theological change? Don't be bashful. There we go.
Please define theological change.
Okay, good question. I always assume things. Changing a viewpoint about something. You know, it might be some doctrinal issue that I used to believe this way, now I believe this way. When we change our views of what we think the Bible is actually meaning. Does that help? Okay, so who can share here? Yeah, Jerry.
Well, over the years, I've come to the point where, if you would, I don't even really care what the other person does. I just share the truth. I explain to what something means in the Bible.
Okay.
And it's up to the Holy Spirit to change them. I have no power to change them. So the only thing I feel I can do is tell the truth. Then it's up to the Holy Spirit. If he changes them, fine. If he doesn't, it's not on me.
Okay.
Can you hear me? Okay. understand it correctly, in my own experience from not walking with the Lord to walking with the Lord and wanting to tell other people about it, there's a certain passion there that you have for the Word. And, you know, maybe it's naive, but you just want to tell everyone everything you know. And it's like, no, listen, listen, listen.
Right.
So that
right.
sort of thing.
Someone in the back over here. Oh, we've got another one over here.
Sometimes I experience a little bit of fear.
Okay, fear.
When I'm in that position, just because sometimes the environment I know may not be accepting, or I know discourages
right.
some kind of discussion regarding that.
Sure. I think that's probably common.
I know that when I went from going to an Assembly of God all my life, and then coming to Shabbos, whatever you want to call it, my children thought I was out of my mind. My mother still thinks I'm out of my mind. My brothers just go, yeah, yeah, yeah. And my sister, eh. But I found in talking with my daughter and my sons, the feelings that I experienced, I had to really be careful because, like you said, when you're saying the truth and it's not in love, it's just like head knowledge.
Right.
You know, my daughter would say, Mom, you just know everything, so I don't know anything, so why are we having this conversation anyway? I said, no, 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 that's not it. But it was the way that I was presenting it.
Miscommunication.
Well, and I'm very zealous about what I know and about teaching and, you know, about what I've learned. So I'm so zealous about it that people take it another way that they think that I know everything. And especially
right.
your kids do that.
Right.
You know, so I really do believe that we need to care about how we teach people.
Absolutely.
Because not in the, yes, it is in the teaching, but it's in the love that we have in the teaching, because without that love, they're not going to listen.
You read my notes.
If I'm speaking to someone that's really resisting and mm-hmm. you know it's not, doesn't seem to be going anywhere, I feel frustrated or maybe inadequate, like I don't have the right answers.
Right.
And then when they seem to understand exactly what you're saying, and they're ready to go, then you're like surprised, like is it this simple?
Right.
You know, they just said, all right, let's go. You know, what do I do now?
Right.
So
yeah.
It's just kind of whatever side of the fence I'm on there at that time.
Absolutely.
We're kind of working with someone from another city, that's all I'm going to say. And it's not her. She loves the Lord, but I'm going to really pray and see how we can help. And she's actually made an appointment to talk to us again. We didn't hear from her for a year, and all of a sudden she needs some counseling. And so pray for us. We really want to help this girl.
Great.
And sometimes I think, what do I do to help in this situation? It's not her, it's the people around her. How does she handle it? And how do we tell her to handle it? So there's many things that come to you about counseling.
Sure.
And one thing I think that everybody, if you do counsel, keep it to yourself. If it's a man and woman, keep it in your family. Don't tell anyone else.
Confidentiality is an important rule. Now, you've mentioned a really good point about changes you've made. So I want everybody to think about a theological position that you have changed in the past. So think of something that you've changed your viewpoint on. You're not going to be sharing this. It's just something to think about. And then we're going to do another little exercise here. It could be an end time scenario thing, you know, the pre, mid, post theories. Could be something about the Sabbath or the festivals. Maybe it's the food laws or replacement theology or dispensationalism or church Israel issues. Think of something that a position you've changed, okay? Everybody have something in mind, okay? Now the question becomes, how much time elapsed between your original position and the first time you recognized some discrepancy between your belief and the Bible? A certain period of time elapsed between you when you first believed something and then you suddenly realize that there's some kind of a discrepancy here. So the question is it, was it this period of time less than a month? Was it 1 to 6 months, 6 to 12 months, 12 months to 2 years, 2 to 5 years? How many would say that that period of time between your original position and when you saw it or felt a discrepancy was less than a month? How many people would raise your hand for that? Okay, one person. How about 1 to 6 months? Okay, we've got a couple people. 6 months to 12 months. Okay, another person. 12 months to 2 years. Anybody? How about 2 to 5 years? More people. More than 5 years. Whole lot of people. Very interesting. So a whole bunch of time goes by. Now let's take a look at another step in this change process. How much time elapsed between the first time you recognized that there was a discrepancy between your belief and the Bible and the first time you actually made an earnest attempt to change your theology? Again, we'll go back to the same thing. How many would say less than a month? Okay, quite a few more people this time. 1 to 6 months. Okay. 6 to 12 months. Some couple people. 12 months to 2 years. Okay, quite a few more. 3 to 5 years. Or more than 5 years. More people. Okay. We're not done yet. How much time elapsed between the first time you tried to make an earnest attempt to change your theology and you resolved all your questions? How much time elapsed? Less than a month?
Yeah, more than a lifetime up there.
More than a lifetime. 1 to 6 months? Nobody. 6 to 12 months? 12 months to 2 years? Okay. 3 to 5 years? More than 5 years? A work in progress? Absolutely. What this tells us about the progression of theological change that we've gone through, we've looked at how much time passes between our original position and when we first discovered that there was some discrepancy between what we think it says and what it really says, and then the first time we actually made an earnest attempt to change it, started doing research, and then when we finally resolved our questions and fully embraced this new position, usually long periods of time. It's very common. So let me ask this question. How many people ever experienced some success in changing your position? Okay, we've all made some success, right? That's good. Did you ever experience confusion? Absolutely, it's very common. Some of us are still confused. Did you ever experience a return to your previous position after experiencing some success at changing? How many have done that? Yeah, I think I'm supposed to believe this, and oh, now I'm not sure. Somebody told me this. Now I'm back over here again, you know. Sometimes we've done that. We're not sure. You know, we're learning. We're kind of feeling our way through this. What conclusions can we draw from it? And thank you. Everybody had some really good input there. What conclusions can we draw from this? First of all, possible conclusions. Theological challenges are common. You know, theology is a big subject. It's difficult. We're finite human beings. Yes, we have the Word of God, thankfully, but understanding it is difficult. It takes work. It takes discipline. It takes training by people who actually know as opposed to people who don't know, and there are many of them. So theological challenges for us are commonplace. We ain't done yet, folks. Change often takes a long time. If you think back to the changes you've made on various doctrinal positions, it's taken a long time to get where you are today, and some of us aren't done where we're at. We're still kind of feeling our way through some things. We can also say that the pace of change is variable. Some people kind of breeze through some of those early steps. Some people took a long period of time. Some of us, you know, got through some of those steps, and then we had to slow down, and it took us a long time to get through the next step. So the pace of change is variable, and knowledge is usually not sufficient to motivate change. It's not just facts. What I mean is our feelings get in the way. We get an emotional attachment to a certain doctrine, you know, because some other really wonderful, loving, smart, intelligent people that we admire teach this. And we, oh man, they've got to be right. They're right on these other things. Or we get an emotional attachment to a certain doctrine, and it's hard for us to change. It's not just intellectual. We've got to overcome some barriers here. And movement is not always linear, by the way. It's not just a sweep in one direction. Sometimes, you know, we back up a bit. Whoa, wait a minute. Maybe, you know, I heard this, I got excited about this, and now I read something else that says, oh, wow, maybe I'm wrong. So now I'm backing up over here. We are subject to confusion, uncertainty, and what I call theological relapse. Sometimes we move backwards. It's just normal. Now, some more possible conclusions. Our expectations of people regarding theological change are frequently unrealistic. Because we get excited, and I appreciate what you're saying about zeal. You know, we get zealous, especially a new believer or maybe an old believer who's new to the messianic truths. And I'm telling you, when you first start studying this stuff from a Jewish perspective and a Torah observant perspective, it is mind-blowing. It is head-shattering. And you start reading this thing with new eyes, and it's like, pop, wow, this is fantastic. I never saw that before. It's true. We experience that. We get excited about it. I have a whole new appreciation for so many scriptures that I had read many years, and I didn't really understand them. I thought I did, but I didn't. Now I have this deeper understanding that's growing. I get excited about it, so I want to tell people. I want to tell my believing friends, right? And I'm not saying they're not believers. What I'm saying is they're missing so much. We get excited, and we want to say, hey, man, you got to check this out. We approach with this zeal, but I think we oftentimes have an unrealistic expectation that they're going to hear us and embrace our excitement, and boom, they're going to be there with us. We didn't come that fast, did we? So I think we have unrealistic expectations, which can lead to frustration on our part, and can also lead to burnout. Burnout's a serious problem in the counseling profession. And it's a serious problem in the ministry profession. And by the way, we're all in ministry. You all know that. I mean, everybody in here should be. We're all ambassadors for Christ. So if we don't have realistic expectations, we are likely to get very frustrated and sometimes even get in the flesh with people. Like, are you stupid? You can't see this? Very human. So now, think of that theological position that you used in that first exercise, and think of individuals who helped you or tried to help you change your position, okay? First of all, for individuals who were not helpful, you were struggling with some theological issue, and somebody was trying to help you, but they were not helpful, okay? So the questions are, how did they come across and what did they do that was not helpful? So I'm going to ask Zach to grab your mic and try to get some short responses from people. But for individuals who were not helpful to you, how did they come across? And what did they do that was not helpful? Anybody? Yeah.
Condescending.
Condescending. Okay. Jerry had his hand up here.
Well, for me, it depends where their background. You know, before I got in the Messianic movement, even though early on when I came back to the Lord in the 70s, I start being exposed to Jewish things and start seeking Him. Example, when a Seventh-day Adventist told me something, I didn't take it. You know, they're either a cult or they're not a cult, but they're kind of out in left field. So they're of no value to me. It wasn't until people that I kind of trusted start showing me things, and especially when I got the Messianic movement, got around people speaking from a Jewish point of view.
So the people who were not helpful, how did they come across?
Well, I just didn't think they were true, that they knew what they were talking about.
Okay, so there was a credibility
question. And not so much that they were not credible, it's just that in Christianity, if you go to that church, if you go to this church, we're the first whatever, and they're the second whatever, they're wrong, you know, even right. among denominations. So if you're right. taught that kind of from your leadership, you're skeptical of other people.
Sure. Okay. Here's another response here.
I thought people, when I was lost, when I was younger, I found some Christians that I knew that weren't helpful to be very hypocritical.
Hypocritical.
Yeah. They had an attitude of just do as I say, not as I do.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Great. Thanks.
Normally the response that I get is somebody will give a third party information with no religious background, nothing from the Bible. So they would most likely say, oh, the Old Testament doesn't apply because we have the New Testament now. But they have no backing for whatever they're saying,
right.
which the person I'm talking to now becomes confused.
Right. Okay. Great. Anybody else? Okay. So those are for people who are not helpful. Let's talk about people who were helpful in helping you move through this stage of change. For people who were assisting to you, how did they come across? And what did they do that was helpful? For people that were helpful to you.
People that were really helpful with me were the ones that were not judgmental. They were just helpful. They offered information. They said, look, go check in the scripture. And when you find it, you know, share it.
Right. So non-judgmental. Someone up here, Sarah.
People that are patient with you and let you keep asking pretty much the same question in different ways over and over again and keep answering you.
Patience, absolutely.
Keep loving you anyways.
Patience, absolutely.
I think the person that helped me or people that helped me the most were the ones who really were grounded and knew where script, because I'm a scripture person.
Okay.
So I'm a little hard-headed Puerto Rican.
So opposed
Jew,
to the example he was saying,
I have
somebody that can show you chapter and verse. Exactly. Good.
For me, there were two things important. One, I had to be looking. And the second is the other person had to be listening to the Lord.
Right.
Because I don't care how excited somebody is about something. It's not going to get in if that's all that they've got. I have to be in a position to learn.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, attitude is everything. Okay. Oh, we got another one.
When Christmas came and Hanukkah started, and I called my daughter, and really, she's the type that she's pretty heavy Pentecost, you know, like name it, claim it, and this and that. And when she heard what we were doing, she got excited. Oh, send me a picture of menorah. Oh, I think that's great. She says, you're learning everything about God's people, you know, and that was really helpful, but she was so happy. And then
cool.
On the other side of it, what? You become, you know, you just, it's really something. But my daughter, I'm very close to her, and I was really happy that she was happy with what we're doing. And,
good.
So, anyway.
Good. Oh, and one more. Adasa.
Timing.
Timing. Ooh, very good word. Very good word. Okay, thank you, Zach. Appreciate your help. When we consider individuals who were not helpful when we were going through changes, the words I wrote down are judgmental. I mentioned that word. Accusing, when they start doing this stuff. Impatient, or if they come across as a know-it-all, especially if they have this condescending attitude, like, what, you're stupid? Come on. Unforgiveness can be a real block. When I was considering people who were helpful in my own life, about process, helping me process some of the changes I've gone through. They were patient. They were kind. They were empathic. They were really tuned into what I was feeling. Not so much bullet shooting at me with scripture references, especially in King James, which is a language I don't speak. I was not raised with Elizabethan English. They were genuinely caring, loving, knowledgeable, but humble. I can think of these people, and they were that's how I would describe them. They were the most helpful to me in terms of interactions with me. So what are our goals in terms of... Now, this is not all about witnessing. There's so many scriptures we're not going to touch. But what are our goals? We should have more realistic expectations about what we're doing when we encounter people. We shouldn't expect that other people, we're going to just go up with our zeal and our knowledge and my, you know, my notebook with all my references ready to go, my apologetics. I keep a pretty sharp sword, you know, but... You know, my job is not to chop their head off. We need to have greater recognition of small accomplishments. When somebody considers one viewpoint different than the other, they're not there yet, but the fact that they're considering it is good. Okay, we've done something. You know, we planted a seed. We want to have greater success over time, and we also want to have less frustration and burnout. Basically, what I'm suggesting is we want to avoid the classic trap of all or nothing thinking, which means this. Okay, I've got all this knowledge, and you don't, and I'm going to dump all this onto you. You know, like I'm going to do a major dump into your brain here. Doesn't work that way. If you don't buy everything at once, okay, well, he's hopeless. I'm going to move on. That's just not valid. We want to affirm small baby steps with people. This is, in fact, how we changed. If we're honest, if we look back at the processes we've gone through, didn't happen overnight. Still, we're still working on issues. Small baby steps. In fact, the only people who truly appreciate change are wet babies. The rest of us just don't. Are not comfortable with change. It's difficult. It's hurtful. And we're going to talk about the stages of change and how this applies to theology, our doctrinal views about things. It can apply to the unsaved person becoming saved. It can also apply to the saved person who's sort of a nominal, vanilla, churchianity person who doesn't really understand all the deep messianic truths that we hold so dear. How do we help them process? What are the stages that that people go through as we make these changes? And they're fairly predictable. Pre-contemplation means before we contemplate change. We're going to talk about each one of these, but there's contemplation, preparation, action, and then finally maintenance. Now, the truth is, when we are counseling other people, we wear many hats. Now, in my job, as I mentioned, I'm the director of a counseling program. I'm also the head guy in charge of the computer server that runs the whole thing for four offices. I'm also the personnel guy. I'm also a counselor. I'm also a teacher. I do the hiring and firing. I'm the guy that gets the subpoenas. I have to go to court and testify about yada, yada. I'm also on the county alcohol and drug advisory board. I'm on the state DUI advisory board. I wear many hats. We wear many hats. It's the same in our witnessing to other people. So pre-contemplation. This is a person who's not thinking about changing. Reveling. This is someone who is just, they have settled theology. They are having too much fun with their present belief. They've got it figured out. They've got their little study Bible, has the notes in there, it says what to believe. They're not thinking about changing. They're happy with things the way they are. Or it could be reluctance. Change just takes too much effort. Change is difficult. What would others think? You know, what you're telling me about this Shabbat stuff and about these festivals, all that Jewish stuff, what would my family think? I'm reluctant to even go there, you know? It's like, The logical conclusion of what you're telling me induces a lot of fear and discomfort, so I don't even want to hear about it. I'm just reluctant to even talk about it. It could be rebellion. This could be the person who's just not teachable. We've all met folks like this. They've got all the answers, whether they're right or not, but they're not teachable, and they have, because of their own pride, their own arrogance, their ego, they defend their position with much energy and passion. And it's very difficult to work with a rebellious person. Resignation. Someone is just resigned to their position. They may feel hopeless. They may feel overwhelmed by it all. When you start mentioning all this stuff, it's just, wow, it's just so much over my head. I'm just, don't even talk to me. I can't even get my head around it. Or they may be into rationalizing. They have reasons for everything, and they have answers for every question. And there could be a combination of these things. Now, when we see a person who's in pre-contemplation, they're not thinking about changing. They're happy with what they have. They're in their own little world, you know. They've got their little bricks lined up, and they don't mess with it. For any of these reasons or all the above. What we need to remember is there's an inverse proportional relationship between resistance and motivation. Resistance and motivation. Somebody mentioned resistant people. Well, when someone is highly resistant, what is their level of motivation for change? It's not there. So if we do something or say something that's going to provoke their resistance even higher, where's their motivation going? Even lower. So instead of pointing over here, we need to focus on their motivation. And hopefully, if we can induce positive motivation, as that goes up, their resistance goes down. So resistance and motivation are like on a seesaw. Every time we do anything or say anything that provokes resistance, their motivation is shot. We're not going to get anywhere. So instead of focusing on the resistance, we want to focus on their motivation. And the hat we wear at this point is called a nurturing parent. I want to approach somebody who's in pre-contemplation as a nurturing parent. I want to love on them. I want to acknowledge their concerns. You know, tell me what's going on. You know, what is your concern about this, what I'm saying? I want to introduce ambivalence. What do I mean by that? A person who's in pre-contemplation is not ambivalent. Their decisional balance is already made. They're not even thinking of changing. What we want to do is get them to think that, you know, on the one hand, you've got this thing that you say you believe, but here's something else to think about on the other hand. We just want to introduce a little bit of ambivalence, like there's some little kernel of truth that maybe you haven't considered, and ponder this a little bit. We want to basically develop a discrepancy, like there's a discrepancy between what you believe and what the Bible says. If you can introduce that discrepancy, you don't have to resolve it. In fact, you can't. They need to. And that's the magic of trying to introduce this little grain here, to develop this discrepancy. We want to plant a seed of discrepancy, something that for them to think about that'll work on their head. It's based on the idea that you can't push a chain. You ever try it? You try to push a chain? You can't do it. You can only lead it. And so we want to discuss change with them and increase perception of any problem areas that they might have. Now, once we've done this, we have someone who's now in this mode of contemplation. They're thinking about changing. Okay, well, maybe you made a couple good points. I see what you're saying in the scripture about the Sabbath. I didn't see that before. Okay. We don't have to expect that they're going to immediately jump to doing the Sabbath, embracing it, right? They're considering it. Okay, wow, I really didn't see this. The chief characteristic of someone who's in this contemplation mode is ambivalence. They're seeing both sides. They're seeing what they used to believe, or still believe, really. But they're also seeing, you know, on the other hand, he makes a pretty good point here. Now the seesaw is in the middle. It's on them to resolve it, not us. Does that make sense? They have to struggle with the issue because ultimately it's their decision anyway. I don't make decisions for anybody. You know, it's kind of a myth about counseling, like, well, you're going to tell me what to do. No, that's not my job. You know, I'm going to help you decide what you want to do, and hopefully you make good choices. But the ambivalence or this cognitive conflict is something they need to resolve. But we got to plant the seed, first of all, to create the conflict, and then they're going to struggle with it. It's like the little burr under the saddle. You know, it's going to get to them after a while. It's like we want to get them to a point where they can say, you know, on the one hand, I believe this, but on the other hand, you know, this has got some merit too. And it's like Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. You know, on the one hand, but on the other hand, but on this hand, how many hands did he have? There's an idea that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So we don't argue people into truth. We can help them process the truth and then make their own decisions. How do we do that? Our role now is one of a rabbinic teacher. How do rabbis teach? You know, if you look at the standard approach in yeshivas, the Talmud, which is like a written 600-year Bible study, it's mostly by questions. We teach by using questions. I love to use questions. It's tempting, especially when you got all your ducks in a row. You know, you got all your little doctrinal things, you got all your proof texts ready, you know, and somebody says something, oh, I got this one. You know, yeah, let me take you here, let me take you there, you know, and I just rip right down through the list. Right then, we're just preaching at them, okay? I can't tell you how many years that tactic didn't work on me, and I stayed a non-believer because of that tactic. I think it's harmful. A rabbinic teacher will ask questions. Okay, on the one hand you say this, but on the other hand, consider this. And then drop it, leave it, walk away. And then the guy's got to figure this one out. Wow, what does he mean by that? How does that work? We wanted to ask open-ended questions, not just a yes-no question, but, you know, well, tell me what you think about this scripture. What does it mean? And then leave it. And then they have to dig into it. And as they do that, don't you think the Holy Spirit's going to reveal truth to them? Absolutely. So we want to discuss their reasons for change and their risks, not our agenda. You know, we, many times as believers, whether it's working with a non-believer, we have an agenda to get them saved, right? As if that's our job. Or we want to get them on board with the messianic theology. We need to help them process the issues themselves and resolve the ambivalence. And then when they make a change, it'll be for their reasons. We want to basically tip that decisional balance. You know, it started out over here. They weren't interested in change. Then we introduce a little bit of ambivalence. You know, on the one hand, you got this, but on the other hand, you got that. Okay, let that percolate for a while. And then when they resolve the ambivalence, we want to see that decisional balance tip in favor of the new position. That's in fact how we made change, isn't it? It didn't happen overnight. It's not like flipping a light switch. So this decisional balancing, you know, we can talk about, for example, the pros in favor of a new position. What are the benefits? What are the blessings of Shabbat, for example? We can talk about that. We can relate our own experiences. We can also share the scriptures. We can also talk about cons of the new position. Now, it's not cons in the sense that there's something wrong or bad, but there is some price to pay. Okay, well, let's see. If I embrace this doctrine you're telling me, what am I going to have to change? Well, we need to acknowledge that there are some prices to pay. Scripture actually challenges us to do that very thing, count the cost. We need to be fair with that. Are there pros in favor of the old position? Well, what was it I liked about that? Well, I could do what I want on Saturday. You know? Are there cons in favor of the old position? Well, yeah, it's not really consistent with Scripture. So I want to be consistent with Scripture, and I want the blessing. So all of these things are fair game for discussion with people in helping them resolve the ambivalence and tipping that decisional balance in favor of change. Now, sometimes we have this simplistic approach. Well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's a bumper sticker, actually. That's true, but that's the goal. That's not the starting point. We want to get to that point where, okay, well, if that's what it says, I'm going to believe it. That settles it. I'm done. But we don't get there unless we go through a process. That's what I'm suggesting. Now, the Columbo approach, how many of you remember Columbo? Most people here. Peter Falk, that great show. I used to love that show. It's still available on, I think, YouTube or something. He had an approach that I always thought was marvelous. He was a master at doing this very thing I'm talking about planting that seed of discrepancy. Because he would come across as this somewhat bumbling detective, not very smart, in a frumpled coat, you know, and kind of frumpy looking, and just kind of klutzing through the whole investigation. And of course, the criminal was always real smart and sophisticated. Oh, I can figure this guy out. You know, I'll stay ahead of him, no problem. And Columbo would go through his routine, you know, ask questions and that, and then he'd start to leave, and he'd say, "Oh, you know, I just have one more question." Remember that line? "I just have one more question." And he would plant a zinger, and then he would leave. And the criminal is standing there like, "Oh my goodness." And now he's got to deal with it. And that's the approach that I'm talking about, the Columbo approach. You know, we don't have to have, you know, a machine gun full of scriptures and apologetics. Sometimes it's just as simple to plant the little seed. You know, "Hey, I've got one more question. You know, I know what you were saying, but what you're saying is this, but have you considered this scripture here? You know, think about it and let me know what you think about it," and walk away. And that can really get to people. Now, once people have actually made a decision, they've done their homework. The Holy Spirit has revealed truth to them, which, you know, most of our cases takes a while. We enter this state of preparation. Okay, so we make a decision. Okay, you've been telling me about this Sabbath thing. I buy it. I see it in Scripture now. It makes sense. Am I done? Am I there yet? No. We still have to learn new information. It's like, okay, the light just came on. I see it now. Took me a while to get there, but I see it. I want to do this. How do I do it? That's the next question, isn't it? We look at the festivals. Wow, this is fantastic. How do I do it? How will I know if I do it right? What traditions do we follow? And there's a lot of them out there. And traditions are, you know, they're good, bad, and different. And there's many traditions that are equal, that are different, and can be good. So if one person follows this by this tradition, another one follows it by that tradition, they can both be right. So we're trying to figure all this out. It's not easy. So we need to learn more information. We need to make some firm plans. And we've maybe even had some possible recent attempts at change. So what should our role be with a person who's now in that planning stage? We want to be a coach. Now we don't have to be the rabbinic teacher with all the little interesting questions. We want to be a coach. We want to support their motivation to change. We want to answer their questions. And this is where you bring out your book and your notes and stuff and say, okay, now I have someone who's listening. Now I have someone who's really interested. Now they're teachable. Now I can use all the big guns. Now is where we actually finally resolve all that ambivalence and we encourage action and commitment. Change is an ongoing process. Perhaps the word growth would be a better term, because that, I think we understand, is a process. Now, when somebody finally gets into this action stage, this is where they're doing, they make overt changes. They're starting new observances. They're still kind of working them out, but they're starting. And maybe they're stopping old practices that now they view through the lens of Scripture that, okay, this is not something I want to do anymore. Doesn't happen overnight. So it implies continued learning. And this is where apologetics becomes real helpful, because it gives people reasons for faith. I need to know that my understanding of the Scripture is valid, and what is the background for it? Our role is a consultant at this point. This is someone who's already decided, okay, I'm sold. I've done my homework. I'm convinced this is correct. I'm learning. Now my role is one of a consultant. They're coming to me for information. I'm certainly going to focus on the benefits of change. I'll reaffirm the change commitment, support change, and provide other training and resources. The maintenance level is sustained change over time. This is when someone is now pretty much in the mode. They've got it at least figured out to the point that they know, okay, what I'm doing is biblical, and I'm engaging in these practices. I'm being blessed. It's wonderful. Sustained change over time. They've established alternatives, maybe other traditions. That's fine. We don't need to be too tradition bound. Continued learning and growth, that never stops, by the way. Again, we keep our consultant hat on, because at this point they still may have questions. Things come up and we may need to reaffirm commitment, continued training and resources. We want to resolve any associated problems or questions that people have, and provide support and fellowship. That's wonderful. That's what we're here for. Now, any stage of change that a person's in is subject to theological relapse. What is relapse? It's moving backward. So maybe, okay, I've gotten this far and I'm kind of comfortable now, but maybe I've read another book, or somebody's gotten back to me, or maybe my old pastor got me in a corner and I didn't have the answers, and maybe he's right. Maybe I did misinterpret this. So I kind of back up a step. That's not that uncommon. Does that mean they've backslidden? No. Does that mean they've sinned? No. That just means they're human and they get confused. Most of us have done this at one point or another. Any later stage can move to a former stage. Maybe short or long term. It's a normal part of change. So I want to review a couple things, and then we're going to dig into some scriptures. You're probably wondering, is this guy ever going to talk about the Bible tonight? Theological challenges are common. We've all had them, which should give us hope, because we understand these processes. We've been there. We've gone through these things. Change often takes a long time. The pace of change itself is variable, and knowledge is usually not sufficient to motivate change. There's a whole baggage of emotion that's attached to it. So a lot of our decisions are made emotionally. We like this. We love this. We have a family, you know, and all these considerations are no small issues. Our goals, we want to have more realistic expectations, greater recognitions of small accomplishments. We want to apply remedies that are appropriate to the person's stage of change. Basically, what I mean by this is doing the right thing at the right time. You know, understanding where somebody's at will help us realize what hat we should be wearing right now. Greater success over time and less frustration and burnout. I believe that effective counseling of other people in terms of this theological change that people go through, it's part science and fact, it's part art and intuition, but it's also 100% sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. And we need to be Spirit-led and fed in our relations with other people. And we need to be sensitive to that. Because without the Holy Spirit's involvement, nobody's going to change. I didn't. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says a lot about change and how we can be effective. Now, I decided to choose the verses that I think will be most helpful. And I'm just going to rip through these without a whole lot of comment. Hot-tempered people stir up strife, but patient people quiet quarrels. Avoiding quarrels brings a person honor, for any fool can explode in anger. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 26:21, as coals are to embers and wood to fire, is a quarrelsome person to kindling strife. 1 Corinthians 13, actually the entire chapter of 13, but these verses specifically, love is patient. There's that word patient. We're talking about patient. Love is patient and kind, not jealous, not boastful, not proud, rude, or selfish, not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. We don't get to keep score of past wrongs. We don't get to play the gotcha game. I told you. Love does not gloat over other people's sins, but it takes delight in the truth. Love always bears up, always trusts, always hopes, always endures. Proverbs 29:22. Angry people stir up strife. Hot-tempered people commit many crimes. See a sense of this anger and hot-tempered reactionary stuff is not helpful. Proverbs 30, verse 33, for as pressing milk produces butter and pressing the nose produces blood, so pressing out anger produces strife. No bloody noses, folks. We don't get to punch people in the nose here. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with feelings of compassion and with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. Colossians 3:12-13. If anyone has a complaint against someone else, forgive him. Indeed, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. That is a very high standard for us to follow. The compassion that this is talking about is clothing yourselves with feelings of compassion. The word compassion in the Hebrew is rachamim. The im ending is plural. The word compassion in Hebrew is always in the plural. Isn't that beautiful? It gives us an idea of the intensity of the compassion that God has. Colossians 3:12-16, above all these, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together perfectly, and let the shalom which comes from the Messiah be your heart's decision maker. For this is why you were called to be part of a single body. And be thankful. Let the word of the Messiah in all its richness live in you as you teach and counsel each other in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude to God in your hearts. The content of our counsel is to be the Word of God. It says, let the Word of the Messiah in all its richness live in you. If you are a faithful believer, if you know His Word, you are Spirit-led, you are qualified to teach and counsel others. Amen? Ephesians 4:2-3, always be humble, gentle, and patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to preserve the unity the Spirit gives through the binding power of shalom. Romans 14:1 says, now as for a person whose trust is weak, welcome him, but not to get into arguments over opinions. By the way, Romans 14 is not about the Sabbath or the food laws, or it's about opinions. Paul would not have said that those things were matters of opinion. That was settled theology for Paul. But he's saying that there are things that are peripheral, non-essential issues. Don't get into arguments over that. It's just pointless. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue the things that make for shalom and mutual upbuilding. In Ephesians 4:12-15, it says, equip God's people for the work of service that builds the body of the Messiah. Oh, here's a great goal. Until we all arrive at the unity implied by trusting and knowing the Son of God, at full manhood, at the standard of maturity set by the Messiah's perfection. Man, there's a whole sermon in that one. That's the goal, the perfection of Messiah. We will then no longer be infants tossed about by the waves and blown along by every wind of teaching at the mercy of people clever in devising ways to deceive. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in every respect grow up into him who is the head, the Messiah. This is a scripture that we began with in Ephesians 4:29. Let no harmful language come from your mouth, only good words that are helpful in meeting the need, words that will benefit those who hear them. And Proverbs 25:11-12, like apples of gold and settings of silver, is a word appropriately spoken. Like a gold earring, like a fine gold necklace, is a wise reprover to a receptive ear. Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend are received as well meant, but an enemy's kisses are insincere. Proverbs 27:9, perfume and incense make the heart glad, also friendship sweet with advice from the heart. In Proverbs 27:17, just as iron sharpens iron, a person sharpens the character of his friend. Now, I'd like to close with one quote that is from a famous person in American history. And I think he nailed this whole concept of what I've been talking about. He said this: when the conduct of men is designed to be influenced, persuasion, kind, unassuming persuasion should ever be adopted. If you would win a man to your cause, first convince him you are his sincere friend. Therein is a drop of honey that catches his heart, which, say what he will, is the high road to his reason, and which, once gained, you will find but little trouble in convincing his judgment of the justice of your cause, if indeed it is a just cause. On the contrary, attempt to dictate to his judgment, or to command his action, or to mark him as one to be shunned and despised, and he will retreat within himself, close all avenues to his head and his heart, and though your cause be naked truth itself, transformed to the heaviest steel, you will no more be able to pierce him than to penetrate the hard shell of a tortoise with a rye straw. Such is man, and so must he be understood by those who would lead him, even to his own best interests. Spoken in a speech by Abraham Lincoln, addressing the Washingtonian Temperance Society in 1842. Wise words. Shabbat Shalom.